Good evening and welcome. I was here studying this afternoon and David was doing some work back there and he smelled some smoke and then he ran out and there was a fire on the, a grass fire on the west end of the property. So the three fire trucks came and quickly, easily put it out, and they thought it was probably caused by cigarettes of our neighbor tenants. But, and so I don't know if you can still smell smoke because I've been here the whole time. Maybe you can smell it faintly, but you never know what's going to happen at church these days. But the Lord is faithful, and that's what actually the message is about. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for this account, a homely account, in many ways a familiar account of a man walking by faith, sometimes striding out confidently, sometimes faltering and failing and stumbling, and your faithfulness to him at every step along the way. We pray that this would encourage us as we look at this, not to cause us to falter more, but to trust in your faithfulness more and to strengthen our faith. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would go with this account from your word and teach us of your ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis, and we're going along to the next chapter, which is chapter 26. And so tonight I'll read chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "the men of the place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." It came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." We've titled this series, this portion of Genesis, "God's Faithfulness Continues to Isaac and Jacob." God's faithfulness to Abraham continues to his son Isaac and grandson Jacob. As far as the Genesis record is concerned, Isaac spends most of his life in the shadows of his family members, either his father Abraham or his son Jacob, who ended up having probably, I would say, a more interesting life, more eventful life than Isaac, a much more twists and turns in the life of Jacob than in Isaac. And so Isaac, in the account of Genesis, I said last time something like his significance is almost more so his existence as God's laughter, that's what his name means, as God's miracle child, than what he did. Isaac was born to Abraham and Rebekah in their old age. But chapter 26 breaks the mold. Chapter 26 is Isaac's chapter. It's where Isaac breaks through by himself, and we get to see a little bit of the life of Isaac. And we find there that Isaac followed in the footsteps of his father's faith. Not perfectly. Faith mingled with doubt in Isaac, faltered at times. But God gave him faith to begin with. It was a gift of God. It always is a gift of God. And then God caused that faith to grow in strength and to prevail over unbelief in Isaac by God's continued faithfulness to Isaac. So on Isaac's part is a growing faith. On God's part is a continued trustworthy faithfulness. And that's what our passage is about. Isaac had the same faith as Abraham exactly. Same faith in the same God, in the same promises that are going to be given to Isaac. And so we've been talking about Abraham a lot in Romans chapter 4 and the importance of Abraham being your father. Well, it's important that Isaac is your father too. The short way of saying it is that you need to be a son, a daughter of Abraham. The longer way of saying it is you need to be a son, a daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they all had the same faith, and that's the way the Lord likes to identify himself as well. So Isaac had the same faith as Abraham, same God, same promises, and same mistakes, same sins as Abraham, and actually exactly the same sin as Abraham, as we're going to see. I think chapter 26, the account that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 11, is out of chronological order. When I say I think, that means I could be wrong. I very well could be wrong in that. So I think it is before the birth of the twins was in chapter 25, of Jacob and Esau. And then the boys grow up to be young men. We had that with the Red Stew incident at the end of chapter 5. And I think this took place before the birth of the twins. So sometime during the first 20 years of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, in which Rebekah was barren and Isaac and Rebekah were childless. And you might say, well, why do you think that? Well, maybe a hint is in verse 8 of our chapter. It came about when they were there a long time. That's when the ruse was discovered that Isaac was not Rebekah's brother, but her husband. And I think it would have been hard for them to conceal for a long time if their sons were around, whatever age they would have been. This couple with two sons, I think that would have been hard to keep that up for such a long time that they were dwelling in Gerar. Chapter 25 itself is out of chronological order. So as you're reading through Genesis, it's as if the birth of Jacob and Esau comes after Abraham's death, because that's in the beginning of Genesis chapter 25. But if you add the numbers up, the birth of Jacob and Esau is actually before Abraham's death. Abraham did live to see his grandsons grow to be about 15 years of age. And so that part is already out of chronological order. And so I think this is too. I think Genesis 26 is also kind of a flashback to talk about Isaac's life and to kind of recap Isaac's life and then put it within our section that we're looking at, chapter 25 to 26. And the writer, the Holy Spirit, but also Moses, arranges that section, chapter 25 through 36, in such a way it is that it begins with the strife in the womb of Jacob and Esau, so introduces that first and traces that through to the eventual reconciliation with Esau. And so I think the section's arranged in that way, and I think this is out of chronological order when Isaac and Rebekah were childless. Okay, so we'll look at this passage in two parts, just very simply. The Lord speaks, verse 1 through 5, Isaac stumbles, verse 6 through 11. So the Lord speaks, Isaac stumbles. That's a pretty straightforward outline of where we're going. There's more going on than that. The Lord is being faithful to Isaac according to his word the whole time, in spite of Isaac. So that's sort of in the background of the Lord speaking and Isaac stumbling. So first the Lord speaks, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. And we talked this morning about tribulation, boasting in tribulation, and how that word means pressure, constriction, stress. We could say, and this is certainly a tribulation, this famine. There was famine in the land. And so Isaac is thinking, along with everyone else, all his neighbors, how am I going to put food on the table? And so this tribulation, this famine, this disaster makes Isaac vulnerable, more vulnerable than he was during years of plenty And it's going to reveal in him sin that he didn't know was there. It's going to reveal in him unbelief. He's thinking he's trusting in the Lord, and this disaster, this distress, when it comes, is going to reveal unbelief. So this is a pressure on Isaac. The sin that it's going to reveal and the unbelief it's going to reveal actually is going to have nothing to do with food. The famine comes, it puts pressure on one part of his life, and he's going to stumble in a totally different part of his life that is unrelated to food, but life is connected. And so you squeeze on one thing and everything gets squeezed. And I think that's good for us as we go through this disaster, that we're going through kind of a slow motion disaster of the COVID and the COVID shutdown. It's a tribulation. It's a pressure. And it pushes not just on that area, but on every area of life. And it reveals things that you didn't know were there, both for good and for bad, both faith and unbelief. And so it's an important time. This is an important part of Isaac's life, important part of the record, actually an important part of his growth of faith. And I think that's why it's included here, even included out of order, I think, to sum up God's working in Isaac and Isaac's walk of faith. So there was a famine in the land. A pressure, a disaster that comes, and it's going to be useful for Isaac's faith, although in this episode he's going to fall on his face. He's going to fall and get back up again. That's what happens to a righteous man. There was famine in the land, besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham, and I'll take you to that famine. It's Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Now there was famine in the land. This is in Abram's life. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say to me, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So he gets a very detailed instructions for Sarah because of this famine, severe famine in the land, and Abraham goes to Egypt. And then there's a similar account, similar in the sense of Abraham asking Sarah to lie in the same way for the same reason, not during a time of famine, but at another part in Abram's life, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he journeyed in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah into his harem. So this is going to be even more complicated. No famine, but actually this is the same place that Isaac is going to go. The story of Isaac is going to take place in Gerar. And same person, Abimelech, or actually that's probably a title. A lot of time has passed, and so Abimelech means literally, "My father is king." Probably that's the title for the king. Is probably a successor that we meet here with Isaac in chapter 26 to the one in chapter 20 with Abraham. So this is a different famine, and it says that there was famine besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And some who have commented on this, who are or liberal, say, well, the writer of Genesis got confused, and he gives us the same story three times, a story about Abraham or Isaac lying about his wife, "She's my sister." And so somehow the writer, using his sources and got his note cards out of order or something like that, and put the same story in three times. No, the author of Genesis, which is the Holy Spirit or Moses, was not confused, and even shows it here. There was a famine in the land, but besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham, he's very aware there were two famines. The author is not confused. This is not due to forgetfulness or drowsiness. This is life. People make the same mistakes twice. They commit the same sins twice or three times. Families commit the same sins three times, like here. And the Lord is abundant in loving kindness. He's gracious. He's willing to forgive. And he's patient, but also he's abundant in loving kindness to give the victory over these, even sins that persist, such as this one. So here's Isaac. He's going to fall into the very same pattern. It's a very familiar pattern, and one that was set by Abraham and still plaguing this family of faith. So there's famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Gerar is, it's in the region of Philistia. It's on the sea coast. So Isaac was probably up more in the hills, and he came down, it must have been greener, down there next to the ocean, the coastal plain. It's in the area that you think of as Philistia. So to the west, to the west of the land of Israel, near the coast, near the Mediterranean here. And Gerar's just a little bit inland. It's not right on the coast, but it's kind of in that area. The Philistines, Abimelech is king of the Philistines, are not Canaanites. They're not Canaanites. You might remember that. The Philistines were actually outsiders to the land of Canaan, kind of like the Israelites being outsiders to the land of Canaan, from the west, from the Mediterranean, from the Aegean world. And I want to call the Philistines Greeks because I like all things Greek. But actually, they're probably more like from Crete or from Cyprus, but kind of from that direction and maybe somewhat from that culture as well. There's a huge mass migration of Philistines of almost 1,000 years after this point, more in the time of the Judges. And before that, they fight a huge battle in Egypt, which is a nicer place. That's where they tried to go first. That's why they tried to have a huge mass migration to Egypt, and they fought a huge battle against the Egyptians and lost. And so ended up settling in the land that we think of as the Philistine land on the west coast of Israel, and settling there for a lot of the Bible's history. So these are probably, this Philistine king is probably a few of the advanced settlers, a few of the advanced colonists. And so when that huge mass migration comes, there's already Philistine type people that are there in this place. And so they're going to end up settling up their culture there, where there's already people like them. So here are Philistines, kind of proto-Philistines, earlier than they have a huge presence in the land. There's no Pentapolis, if that's the right word. There's no five cities. But there is Gerar, which is kind of a modest-sized city in roughly the same area, with a king, probably not like a king of a great nation, but more like a king of a city state, whose name is Abimelech. So verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac as he goes fleeing and trying to find a better place in the famine. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I will tell you. And so probably Isaac was on his way to Egypt. That would have made a lot of sense, and this would have been a stop along the way. And the Lord tells him, don't go. Don't continue your journey. Don't go to Egypt, but stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Perhaps that means Gerar, right here. Stay right here. Or perhaps it means, I think probably I lean towards this, stay in the promised land. And so you might change it if it's in the future tense and is okay to do. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I am telling you. I'm telling your whole family, the promised land, the land that I'm showing you. The Lord had told to Abram at one point, Genesis 13, verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And so Abraham was almost to claim with his footsteps by staying in the borders of that land that the Lord had given to him. And the Lord said, one day I'm going to give it. You're not going to own any of it, but I'm going to give it to all of your seed. They're going to possess all of it and be a nation in inside of that. And so he's going to continue doing that. He's going to stay in. He's not supposed to go to Egypt. That's not part of the promised land. And the Lord tells him to stay in the land of which he is showing them. By not going to Egypt, it means that Isaac must endure the famine. If he went to Egypt, I think he'd have much relief from the famine. But no, he's to tough it out in Gerar, in the promised land. So here's the Lord telling Isaac, don't go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I'm showing you, the land that I am telling you. And I think this is another way in which Isaac is following in the footsteps of his father's faith, kind of in a more subdued way, a more Isaac way than Abraham, his father. Abraham was told to go to a land, leave your kindred behind you and go to a land that I'm showing you. And that's the way in which Abraham responded in faith. Even Rebecca, Isaac's wife, had kind of a similar thing to go. Will you go with this man? Will you leave your father's house, everything you know, and go to a place that I'm going to show you? For Isaac, it's stay. That's the command by which he's to exercise his faith, not by going to a land, but by staying in the only land he's known, in the land of that he was born in. So don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I will tell you, or I'm showing you, I'm telling you. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so this is this famine, this disaster is the time that the Lord appears to Isaac and speaks to him like he did to Abraham, and makes him the same promises of seed and land and blessing, which I'll say a little bit about in just a moment. But before he does that, he says this: sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. And so this is, it's kind of an immediate promise here at the beginning of verse 3. It's a promise of protection and of success to Isaac, even in the midst of this famine. I'm going to be with you now, and I'm going to bless you. Now, don't go to Egypt. Stay in this land. Stay where you are. Stay in Gerar, and I'm going to be with you. So remember that promise that was made to Isaac. Well, Isaac is given here at this time the same promises that were given to Abraham. And so the Lord is going to reiterate these great promises, this great unfolding of his plan for the world to restore blessing to a world that's been cursed by sin through you, Isaac. And so it's the same role that's given to Abraham that the Lord reiterates for Isaac. And so he says to Isaac, through you, I'm going to give you the land, all the lands that you see, all these lands. I'm going to give you seed that is multiplied like the stars of the heavens, and blessing. In fact, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So land, seed, blessing. The result of all that is a great nation that by their obedience as a nation in a land would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's something that we haven't seen yet. Abraham's family being a nation in a land that is a great blessing that ushers the whole world into blessing. But that's what's promised to Isaac. Same thing that was promised to Abraham is just traced out in some very broad strokes by these simple promises of descendants as the stars of heaven existing in the land, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So much of that we've had before in Genesis is just said especially to Isaac. This would be especially significant to Isaac. There's one new element, and it's in verse 5. He makes all these promises because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so it almost sounds like the Lord is promising these in return for Abraham's obedience. And I think this verse and another one like it, a couple other ones like it, have tripped up even good Bible teachers because it seems like a two-way street here. Like God is promising blessing and all the things that he's promises in return for obedience. I'm going to do this because Abraham obeyed my voice. And you remember perhaps back in chapter 15 of Genesis, remember the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, made a very big deal, made it pretty obvious it's a one-way covenant. Normally both parties of the covenant walk through the animals that are divided in this ceremony so that they can remember that they've made this covenant so each of them can do their part. And so Abraham sets it up for a covenant, the animals between. The Lord puts Abraham into a sleep and walks through alone and says, I'm going to do this by myself. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world in this land. And so it's a unilateral covenant and promises that he makes to Abraham. And then, but some Bible teachers say, well, wait a minute. That's a misconception, that it's a unilateral. That's an oversimplification, because if you really, really look at it, and if you really read verses like this, you can see it's a two-way covenant. God does his part only if Abraham does his part. And so these are promises that are because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And it's implied if Abraham and his seed don't do their part, if they don't obey me, then God's not going to do his part either. Well, I think there's a hint here in verse 5. These seeming conditions to the covenant on man's side, on Abraham's family's side, they're never given in advance. You notice that? It's not if you continue to obey me or if you obey me in the future. It's always after it's done. I'm going to do this for you because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws in the past. It's already said and done by the time the Lord states it, and it sounds like a condition. The Lord, I think, is actually referring to Abraham being willing to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice back in chapter 22 when he talks about Abraham's obedience here and the way Abraham obeyed him and did what the Lord said, kept his statutes and his laws, did what the Lord told him to do. He's referring back to that, and he's already referring to that in verse 3 when he says, I'm going to give you all these lands and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And when did the Lord swear an oath to Abraham? Well, he swore an oath to Abraham back in chapter 22 when Abraham almost offered up Isaac. And the Lord came to him and reiterated his promises. And let me read this. It's Genesis 22, verse 16. Hebrews looks back to this too, because it's a big deal that the Lord swore an oath to Abraham. He could swear by none higher than himself, and so he swore by himself. And so this is with Abraham with the raised knife. The Lord provides the ram for him and then tells him this, calls to him and says, chapter 22, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, it's always after it's over, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And I think the explanation for this is that God's grace is so lavish that he not only makes unilateral promises, which is what he did before all of this, and when he made that covenant where Abraham didn't walk through the pieces and the Lord walked through the pieces of the animals alone. God's grace is so lavish, he not only makes unilateral promises to Abraham's family, they can't be broken, no matter what. Abraham's family can't send these promises away. In fact, that's what's going to happen, is that if they could, they would. That's the history of Abraham's family as you get past Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But his grace is so lavish, he's not only going to make unilateral promise to them, but he likes to bring fulfillment about when it comes as if it is a reward. Not because it's deserved, not because it was ever a condition from the start, but simply because it's grace upon grace. And actually, it's the same for us, and good Bible teachers get confused about this too, when the Bible says so much about rewards. And they say, well, it's like it's our merit. So we're saved in order that we can merit these rewards. No, there's no merit. It's grace upon grace that we're not only saved unconditionally simply by the Lord's promise, but then when the salvation comes, the Lord likes to give us rewards. He likes to reward us for all the things that he has worked out through us by his grace. So our sins are forgiven, and the Lord's going to say, here's your lavish reward, totally out of proportion even to the things that you have done. And of course, our response is to cast our crowns before him or say we're only unworthy servants. So I think whether it's rewards for us or whether it's these statements that the Lord is making where he delights to say, I'm promising all this to your family and I'm doing it because of what Abraham did when he obeyed me in offering up Isaac or almost offering up Isaac. It's not a condition, but it's what the Lord likes to do in lavishing his grace upon us and even rewarding us when he doesn't have to, when that wasn't part of the deal from the beginning, but it's thrown in as an extra of the Lord's rewards, even in his unconditional promises to us. So he says, it's because, I'm doing all this because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And it's kind of, it's rather fulsome, I think is the word. He says it in four different ways here, that Abraham not only obeyed me, but he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's going to be a similar thing said later in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And so Abraham obeyed by faith. He really obeyed. It was through faith. It was because he believed God's promise, and God caused that faith to grow, that he believed by faith. And I think that the Lord, in kind of multiplying these terms, he kept my charge. That's a term for like a deposit, something put in your hands for safekeeping. Paul talks about that in his letter to Timothy. I've kept what the Lord has committed to me, my charge. He's kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And I think the idea is when Abraham obeyed by faith, his obedience was empowered by trusting in the Lord. It turned out to be at times, not all the time, but it turned out to be at times an overflowing obedience above and beyond. Like when God told him, kill your son, the one that I promised, and Abraham just immediately did it. He immediately obeyed the Lord. And so Abraham's obedience by faith at times was, I think, above and beyond what the law requires us to do. The law doesn't require you to kill your son. That was especially for Abraham. And so it's above and beyond. The law didn't exist yet as a code for Israel. But Abraham's obedience did that and more. And if you think about what he did with Isaac, it's clear that he did do that and more by the way in which he obeyed by faith. And so I like to use this image that the Lord used about obedience by faith at times, at its best, is like that new wine breaking out of the old wineskins of the law. It not only measures up to what the law requires, but it does even more because it's motivated by faith in the Lord. And when faith does that, at times, the Lord remembers that. He remembers that and rewards it and forgets the rest. He forgets the sins. And so when he thinks about Abraham's life and speaks of it to Isaac, Abraham, his servant, he doesn't remember it. You know, Abraham lied twice about Sarah. He put her in a really bad situation and he did it twice before. No, he remembers what Abraham did by faith. Abraham's forgiven for that. And the Lord remembers that he obeyed me actually in an overflowing way. He obeyed, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Abraham was able to do this because he obeyed by faith. So the Lord speaks to Isaac, as he had spoken to Abraham, by making these wonderful promises, these amazing promises to Isaac. In verse 1 to 5, verse 6 to 11, Isaac stumbles. So it's a really important part in Isaac's life, and then Isaac is going to stumble right out of the gate. Actually, not right out of the gate, not right away, verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. He obeyed. He didn't go to Egypt. He stayed in the place. The Lord told him, don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I'm showing you or I'm telling you. And he did that. He dwelt in Gerar. But that's going to be the place and the occasion for his stumbling during this famine when the pressure's on for him. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," thinking, "The men of the place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." It's kind of a brief account that's given of this whole episode of lying about his beautiful wife, saying that she's his sister instead of his wife. It's much briefer than the episode about Abraham in chapter 12 or the episode about Abraham in chapter 20. In fact, it's as if the writer kind of assumes you're familiar with this whole song and dance, this whole routine, and so he doesn't need to make a big explanation. Here it's happening again, the same thing. And so Isaac here, even in his sin, he's sort of overshadowed by Abraham, who's committed this sin two times before. And so the telling of this is brief. It's just four verses. And the telling of it focuses on Isaac's fears. So that's the part that's told. It's told what he's thinking when he does this, when he tells the men, "She's my sister," for he was afraid to say, "My wife." And here's what he's afraid of. "The men of the place are going to kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." So right out of the gate, he's betraying his marriage covenant at a very basic level, which the Lord honored. The Lord honored the marriage covenants of all of these men. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord gave them a cosmically significant role on this strange quest that he sent this family on, to walk around, wander around on a land that would in some kind of distant future belong to the great nation that would come to them. So he gives these men a cosmically significant role and teaches basically each one of them, your wife has the same role as you. I'm giving her the same role as I'm giving you. So perhaps you're the leader or the spokesman for this couple, but he had to teach them as they walk by faith. Your wife is just as important. She's your partner in this role. She is as important as you. Her faith is as important as yours in this. And so the Lord treated all these men as one flesh with their wives and had to teach them about this. And so Isaac here is betraying his marriage covenant at a very basic level that the Lord honors at a very basic level. And he's doing it for a very selfish reason, for his own safety. The men are going to kill me on account of Rebekah. She's very attractive in appearance. That's what was said the first time she was introduced, as Sarah was, as Rachel is going to be, as we'll see. And it's a danger to Isaac, as it was a danger to Abraham before. What about the promise that was given in verse 3? Sojourn in the land, the Lord says, and I will be with you. That means I'm going to protect you. You don't have to worry about this. Sojourn in the land, and I myself will be with you and bless you. Or the whole thing that was promised to Isaac, that I'm going to make a great nation out of your descendants. Your descendants are going to be as the stars of the heavens, and especially as I think this is before the birth of the twins, for that to promise to come about, the Lord has to protect both of them, this couple, this childless couple. The Lord has to protect Isaac from being killed. That's what he's worried about. He's worried about dying and so he's forgotten. He's forgotten the promise. He believes it. He heard it. He stayed. He believes it, but he forgets about it, and he forgets about it especially when he's afraid for his life. Verse 8, it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. So he kept this up for a long time. It says that this business about Rebekah is my sister, so we're brother and sister sojourning in Gerar together until this moment. And it doesn't say a whole lot about it, where Abimelech looks out of a window. It says he's looking down out of a window, so maybe at his palace, and he's got a vantage point of Isaac, and it's not clear exactly what he's doing, but it's pretty clear he's showing affection for Rebekah in a way that would be totally inappropriate or unimaginable for a brother or a sister. And so this is what the king of the Philistines sees, and it sort of blows the cover away for Isaac being the brother of Rebekah. It says Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. That's what mine says. I think the King James says Isaac was sporting with his wife. It's a play on words, because it's Isaacing with his wife. It's the word for laughter. It can mean just ha-ha laughter, or it can mean mocking when Ishmael mocks Isaac as a boy. But in this context, it means very obviously being affectionate. And so there's a play on words. He looks down and sees Isaac Isaacing with his wife, Rebecca. You might ask why the play on words. Well, maybe it's he sees Isaac being himself with Rebecca. It's not his fake identity. He sees who he is in this act, and it blows his cover. Well, Abimelech's response is indignant to this. Verse 10, Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech rebukes Isaac angrily. He does it in this by asking him what he's done, and then saying, "One of the people might have lain with your wife as a small thing." That's kind of how he puts it. Could have lain with your wife as a small thing, and it would have resulted in this great thing, this great guilt coming upon the whole nation. And so he sees a great injustice in what Isaac has done by his lie in exposing actually his whole nation to the danger of the Lord. It's really a rebuke to Isaac that I think stung him. It was unexpected. First this cover's blown, and then he gets this rebuke that's unexpected from Abimelech. I think it stung him, and then I think it helped him. I think it helped him later to walk by faith. This king, Abimelech, this Philistine, feared God more than Isaac trusted God. He's afraid that because of someone will mistreat Isaac's wife, that the Lord is going to hold great guilt upon their whole nation. And perhaps he remembered something about the Abimelech before him, or even if it was the same person, if he lived for a very long time, remembered the same thing. So he's indignant. And he can't believe it. He can't believe that Isaac has done this. And it reminds me of times in the gospel accounts, like when the Lord returns to his hometown and he marvels at the people's unbelief. He's amazed. You ask, what amazes the Lord, Jesus, when he was on earth? Well, he marveled sometimes. He was amazed. He was shocked. It took his breath away. People's unbelief. And so I think there's something similar here. This was kind of a marvel to Abimelech. Why did you do this? Why would you do this? Why wouldn't you just trust the Lord? I'm afraid for my whole nation because of what you've done. Why can't you just take him at his word? That's kind of the unspoken thing that I think Isaac got from this. And so verse 11, Abimelech charged all the people saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So Abimelech makes a new law for the Philistines, that's especially for Isaac and for Rebecca, and the new law has the death penalty. If you harass either one of these people, you will surely die. The same word that's used of the Lord said about the tree of good and evil, in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And that's what Abimelech says, so that his people, it'll make an impression on them. So Isaac ends up being protected by the decree of a man for his people rather than the decree of God. And actually, even after Abraham had sinned in the same way, the Lord protected him by appearing to Abimelech in a dream of the night with his own decree, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." And so Isaac really didn't need this decree of the king if he would have just trusted in the Lord from the start, but he ends up being protected in kind of a very prosaic way by this human king's decree rather than the protection that the Lord had promised him. And of course, the Lord's using this. It's still the Lord that is protecting and bringing all of this about because of what he promised to Isaac, "I will be with you." So this is the story of the Lord being faithful to Isaac. Yes, even when Isaac was not faithful to him. So the Lord works here so that Isaac's sin actually doesn't result in the worst thing that it could have resulted in. He intervenes so that Isaac's sin doesn't bear the very bad fruit that Abimelech anticipated of someone attacking his wife and bringing great guilt and great heartache into this family. He protects him from his own sin. So this is the Lord protecting Isaac during famine, not only by keeping him alive. It doesn't really talk about that. They had enough to eat, apparently, during this famine. But the Lord was protecting Isaac in other ways, even protecting Isaac from himself, from his own unbelief and from his own sin. So the Lord speaks, and Isaac stumbles. Now, what next? Is the Lord going to ding Isaac for stumbling? Going to notch him down for failing in his faith? Well, no, actually, what's next? Verse 12, we won't get to this. Now, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And so the famine's over. The test is over. The tribulation and test of the faith is over. But the Lord is gentle to protect us, to keep us as we walk by faith. He's gentle and kind. He's abundant in loving kindness. But keep walking with him. Keep learning the lesson of the Lord's promise. He makes the same promise to us that he makes to Abraham, even though we have a hard time trusting in it. I'm with you. I'm with you to bless you. So we're to believe this and keep walking by faith in order not to fall into sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this episode in Isaac's life, which was an important event in his life, important event in the life of Rebecca, would be a help to us as well, that we'd be stung by Abimelech's rebuke when he couldn't believe that Isaac was not trusting in the simple promise of the Lord, taking him at his word. And so we pray that we might be stung by this rebuke as well and benefited by it, that we might take you at your word, that we might believe, even in trial, that you are with us and that your intention is not to harm us, but is to bless us in Christ. We pray that we might walk by the faith of Abraham and also by the faith of Isaac. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.